Okay, well, good morning.
Good morning.
We've talked a little bit about it, but I trust you all had a safe New Year's. And 2021 is going to be an interesting year. I know 2020 had its set of problems. I don't think we're going to get a whole lot different in 2021. Problems may be a little different, but I don't think we're going to be out of the woods yet. I think I mentioned that last week when we had our kind of review of where we are in the end time stages. So my prayer is for God to reveal himself to us in powerful ways this year so that we can see him work and keep our confidence up. And I pray that as we do the things God's called us to do, we will be focused so much on those that we forget a lot of the other things that are around us. I would encourage each of us to find out what God has for us. And in the midst of that, follow whatever it is he has called us to do. So let me go here and mute everybody on board here. So give me a second. Should have done that before I put away the video screen.
Got no sound, Jim. Jim, you muted yourself as well.
Okay, so I guess we're all back on now. Is that right? Can you hear me out there?
Yes, you're on.
Yeah, you're on too. So hang on. Control. Yeah, this is a short chapter, which is a blessing. Command, Control, M.
Jim, I thought I would mention, just for everybody's edification, that anytime that anybody wants to speak, you can do that just by mashing the space bar.
Right.
You press and hold while you're speaking, and when you release the space bar, you go back to muted.
Right. If you're on a computer, that's the best way to do it for sure. Okay, so let me just see if I mute myself. Can you hear me out there? You know, I can't hear you if you can hear me.
I can still hear you, Jim.
Okay, so daggone. All right, so just be quiet out there, okay? Because I hear everything you're doing and it records. So I don't know. Sorry,
Jim, yeah. I think everybody out here is muted based on looking at the list, so I think you're okay.
Okay, well, I can't see the list. For some reason, it disappeared.
Yeah, everybody shows muted.
Okay, well, great. Blessing. So here we are, January 3rd, doing Corinthians chapter 8. We'll continue through Corinthians as we get into the rest of January, and we'll finish, once we finish Corinthians, we'll move on. Hopefully to do the Holy Spirit study, because that's what I want to do next. If we can get it so that most people can get back, you know, into the classroom situation. So that gives us another 4 or 5 weeks, 6 weeks to get that done. So we ended last week talking about what we do based on where we are in the timeline of our faith and everything else. And I think, just as a reminder, we got to go do our civic duty and we got to vote. You know, we really have to do that. There's a big concern that a lot of people are just going to sit this election out. And I guess I don't mind if some do, but I do mind if others do. So if you're one of the ones that will vote for biblical leaders, I just implore you to get out and vote. as we get to the point we are today. And we've got to be vigilant also to defend ourselves and our freedoms. I think that's going to become a big deal this year, is we're going to see a lot of our freedoms begin to be attacked in a lot of ways. And personally, we've got to hold to our faith. We've got to make sure our children and grandchildren are aware. We've got to witness to others, and we've just got to hang on through all of the troubles that are going to beset us. And deception is always one of Satan's key tools. And if he can deceive the believer, then he's taking you off the field in terms of witnessing. And we cannot afford to let that happen. So study your Bible, know the truth. And if you know the truth, you won't be deceived. So I want to just talk a minute. I mentioned I would do this earlier, but you know, Betty's passing yesterday is a pretty sad time for a lot of us. She and David are dear friends of ours, and some of you have known them longer than we have, actually. You've known them from Dunwoody or First Baptist, Dawsonville, and we've known them for 21 years and have served alongside them in the kingdom work, and also we share a deep friendship. And for those of you that go way back, I guess I would encourage you, I know David's on, I would encourage you to stay in touch with David. He's going to need some help and some friends just along the way as time passes. The grief doesn't pass right away, and we just need to be there for them. I've seen a lot of things come across my emails in terms of life and the season of life we're in, and I've seen them portrayed as a train where we have our own train, and we get on the train when we're born, and we get off when we die. And along the way, people get on and off of the train. That's a great way to look at it. I've seen the other way to look at it is it's a river of life, and we're on it. We're traveling on a boat, and people get on and off. I think both of those are good similes for kind of our life journey. I mean, it's ours, but we share it with other people. And I know, Vicki sent me a note, it's a couple of years ago now, that I always remember when I think about this, that people get on and off of our train or our ship, and we get on and off of other people's trains or ships in terms of passing. But there's really three reasons why that happens. The first reason is God has put us in someone's life for a particular purpose. And, or we've been put in their lives for a purpose, or they've been put in our lives for a purpose. And maybe that purpose is encouragement. Maybe it's a witness. Maybe it's help in time of need. Maybe it's a correction. If they're getting off the path, we kind of pull them back. And many times that's all that's involved. You know, it's a situation in a hospital, in a place where we meet. We don't have a lot of deep connections, but we're there for a reason. That's usually spirit guided. And I would just encourage you, if the spirit's telling you to do something, do it, because you may be in somebody's life for a purpose, and that purpose is important. The other reason is we're in somebody's life for a season. And, we've got friends that we've had over the years that have come into our lives, and we've lived together, not lived together, but we've shared life together. We've gone through difficulties together. We've been there for each other. And that's important if you're in somebody's life for a season. For giving and receiving of blessings, you know, you give a blessing when you help, you receive a blessing when you let someone else help. And that's important. And then there's for a lifetime. There's old friends, certainly your husbands or wives here, deep friendships that remain with the passage of time. If you're in need, they will come. If you're in need, they will do. If you're in need, they will be there for you. Many of us have friends, Vicki and I have friends that we went to grade school, junior high school or middle school, high school, college, in our early married classes. We have friends we've had for 40 or 50 years. And these friends, no matter how long we're away, when we get together, it's like we never left. We're right there. Our minds are in tune. Our spirits are in tune. And David and Betty have been that kind of friend for us. We've been friends with them for a long time, and we're there and they're there until we can't be there any longer. And death for a Christian is always a bittersweet time. As I mentioned in the class note, it's bitter because of the grief and the mourning and the loss and the time, the things that we feel, those that are left behind. But it's sweet in the sense that if we're Christians, people say, well, I lost my husband or I lost my wife. Well, you really didn't lose them. You know where they are. They're not lost. They're with the Lord. And they're in a place that's so much better than the place they left. As hard as it is for us, it's a sweet time for them. So it's a bittersweet time for that to happen. And I guess one of the things I would encourage you to do, and I encourage myself to do as well, is keep up with your friends. You know, your friends are there with you. They're not your family, so they don't have to love you. They love you because of who you are, you know, regardless of what you do. You know, they love you because they're invested. They've got time and spent in you. And I would just say, reach out to those friends and just keep in contact, because, you know, at our stages of life, friendships are important, and we can't lose track of them if we can at all avoid it. You know, they'll travel great distances to be with us if we need them. That's just the way they are. And we need to be that way too. So I would just say, be in prayer for David and their children, Beth, Wade, and Amy, families, as they all work through the grief process. And I'm no exception to, you know, it was a difficult day yesterday, certainly for a lot of people, but for me as well. And I guess, thankfully, this chapter is short because two reasons. One, we need to get out of here on time. I'm always windy. And at the end of the time, the next class is coming in, hovering while I'm trying to get my computer and all packed up. But the second one is I'm just not very chatty and windy today. So hopefully we'll get this done and it'll be worthwhile. So it seems like a long time since we've been back in Corinthians. And actually it's been 3 weeks, and December 6th was when we did Corinthians chapter 7. And because of internet problems and because of having to cut off the Zoom call, that didn't record. And I have promised you that I will re-record that. It'll be shorter because I'll just be reading it off my notes, but I'll get it back up on the website so that we can get that at least in the permanent record. So I'll get that done hopefully this week. Today we're going to pick up in chapter 8 of Corinthians. And I've talked about a time of reflection, and I mentioned that. Chapter 8 is a short chapter. It's only 13 verses long. And it begins a three-chapter set of Paul answering other questions that the Corinthian believers had asked him. And just as a reminder, there's mention in 1 Corinthians of a letter that we don't know about. It's lost. We don't have it. And so we listening to a letter to a church or to somebody is one half of the conversation. We don't hear the questions they ask. We can infer some of them by the answers. And that's where we are today. And we're going to look at food sacrificed to idols. Now, let me say from the outset that that's not a problem we have today. In fact, the next couple of chapters will be problems that we don't really sense a big need to deal with because we don't have them. But as with all of the biblical writings, the situation they deal with is important, but it also gives us general principles to how to deal with things in our own lives. And I think that's what's important today. So remember, in Corinth, each of these Christians came out of a very pagan society. All their cultures and norms were pagan. They're totally foreign to the Jewish belief, totally foreign to what we would consider normal Christian beliefs. Yet that's where they grew up. That's where they spent their time. That's where they formed their customs. And part of that custom was worshiping many gods. You know, they had a god of thunder. They had a god of the sea. They had a god of the sun. They had a god of sickness. They had a god. They had a god for almost every situation. And if you travel in Greece and other places over there, in you know, the Middle East and the Near East, you see a lot of cultures where statues and gods are important. We see them certainly in the Orient as well. The Asian countries have lots of gods they worship. And these gods required sacrifice. So let me just give you a setup for why this was important to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were very fearful. They were fearful of everything that happened. They didn't understand science. They didn't understand medicine. They didn't understand disease. They thought that everything that happened to them was because of a demon somewhere. And all of these gods could prevent these demons from accessing them if they gave them sacrifices. So they would sacrifice many, many, many times. And the way it worked was, let's say it was a lamb, they would take the lamb and they'd cut it in three pieces. One piece they would burn as a sacrifice. The other piece they would give to the priest because the priest had that as part of the way they supported themselves. The priest would eat what they wanted and they'd sell the rest out the back door to the butcher shop. And the money they got was what supported the priesthood. And then the third part of it, they took home and they ate. But all of it was a sacrifice to idols. Now, for the most part, these people became Christians and they moved into the church. And all of this they put away. But yet they didn't put their culture away. And when they would go out to buy meat, it was nine times out of 10, it was meat that had either been sold by the priests or meat that somebody had offered to a sacrifice and then sold. And the people wanted it that way, not the believers, because they felt like if they ate meat that had been sacrificed to a god, that the god would protect them from whatever evil was out there. And so they were very superstitious, and that was the way they survived. And so people in the church were forced, when they would go out to buy meat, to deal with this issue of eating meat that had been offered to an idol. And so it was a big deal, and they had written Paul about it. And Paul gives an answer here, which is kind of an interesting answer for us. We don't have the problem of eating meat offered to idols anymore. That's not something we deal with in the modern world. But, you know, we also have some issues, some people, about eating pork or eating shellfish, because it was not something they did, and the Jewish laws prohibited that. Now, if you live down south, that's not a problem, because pork barbecue is, you know, a big deal, and we argue about who makes the best, you know, whether it's North Carolina or Memphis or Texas or Georgia or wherever it happens to be, and we probably all have our preference for what kind of barbecue and what kind of sauce. And of course, shellfish, if you go to the coast, Florida, Carolinas, whatever, you know, we eat a lot of fish. We eat a lot of shellfish. We eat a lot of, you know, shrimp and crab and other kinds of things. And so that's not something we even think about today. And yet that's part of the Old Testament. For most of us, dealing with black and white matters in the Bible are not hard. We understand black and white. You know, the Ten Commandments give us some black and white arguments. No other gods before you. Thou shalt not murder or kill. You know, there's a lot of things that they do. And yet even something like abortion becomes an issue in today's world because people don't, A, they don't read the Bible, B, they don't understand it, and C, they don't believe it means anything any longer, that whatever convenience they have is important. So even though life and death should be a black and white, for many people it isn't. It's a gray. And they choose the convenience part of the gray. But it's not so unlike people today to try to think through some of these gray areas. I know Vicki and I grew up in Kentucky, and other than fast horses and beautiful women, there's a couple of other things that Kentucky's known for. Kentucky was a big state for bourbon. You know that. distilleries everywhere. Louisville was loaded with distilleries. It was a big state for tobacco. Tobacco was grown everywhere, not just cigarette tobacco, but barley, you know, for pipes and for rolled tobacco and all that. So churches in Kentucky probably approached alcohol and tobacco different than churches, let's say, in Mississippi or Alabama or Georgia. And part of the reason was so many people had their jobs tied up in that. Louisville, again, was a big distillery town. Not so much beer, although there was, you know, a couple of beer, local beer distilleries there. It wasn't wine country. It didn't look like Napa Valley. So, you know, that was not an issue for Louisvillians. But the other was. And so everybody in every generation deals with things that are not hard and fast in the Bible. If you go through and if you look up horse racing in the concordance, you're not going to find it. It's just not there. So you've got to rely on other things to help you through that. And Paul is going to give us some ideas about that today. But I remember it wasn't so long ago that I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur on this topic. And he talked about in the days when there was this big divide as to whether women should wear makeup or not wear makeup, or women should wear jewelry or not wear jewelry. He comes solidly down on the women should wear makeup side. A big snicker in the crowd, you know, when he said that. But, you know, everything about our lives has gone through an evolution. You know, the way we dress, the way, whether men have beards or don't have beards. You know, it was a big deal back in the old days because in the old days, biblically, men had beards. And in some things like the Mennonites and others, that's still pretty common today. In others, it's not a big deal. So all of that leads us to the discussion that we're going to have today. And Paul starts off to address these concerns. And let me get on the right page of my stuff here. You know, we all want modesty. If you've got grandchildren, girls in particular, you look at how they dress and you think, oh my gosh, you know, the norms are different today, what they wear, what they don't wear, you know, what they go out in public in, what they go to church in, you know, it's strange to us. And I watched this commercial where, you know, it's Rick teaching people how to not be like their parents. And the guy walks through with blue hair and he says, we see it. We all see it. You know, and everybody's looking at it. But, you know, we do that. That's just kind of the way we are. And so you might think, well, what's this have to do with food sacrificed to idols? And I guess the point is, in the Christian walk, there are many gray areas of life. This was a gray area for them, and they were really, really troubled by it. And the answer Paul gives is instructive for us in how we deal with the gray areas of life ourselves. So let's look at chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. So he says, concerning food sacrificed to idols. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Notice that the "we all possess knowledge" is in quotes. And I think that's probably because that was in the letter that was written to them. So let me set the stage for you a little bit. There's really three things they say in here, and Paul will go through that, but you know, we are free in Christ. We are free. We're penalty free in terms of sin. Our past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. We are held accountable for our actions, but in sort of a penalty free way in terms of our ultimate salvation. I mean, we may suffer consequences of bad decisions in this life, and we do. But he's answering a question about food sacrificed to idols. And he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. There are many scriptures that teach us. Remember in when Peter was up in the upper room up in Jaffa at Simon the Tanner's house, and the sheet came down with all the animals in it. And the Lord said, Peter, get up and kill and eat. And Peter looked in the sheet and said, Lord, these are not clean animals, or something like that. And God said, Peter, if I tell you it's clean, it's clean. And that was an instructive piece of understanding for us, that the law of the Old Testament, for us as Christians, for many, many ceremonial type things, has no effect on us today. Yet we consider and we continue to do it. And I'll just make a side comment here. How many of you, not so much anymore, but got in a car when you were teenagers and there was a little St. Anthony's or whatever on the dashboard? Remember, for safe driving? All of the people in the Near East over there and around the Mediterranean were superstitious. And they all thought that if you had a certain god on your side, whether it was the god of driving your car or the god of the ocean or the god of Neptune or whatever it is, and you honored him, that he would protect you. That really custom passed over in the early church. And we've seen a custom of praying to saints. Now, we know that these saints can't do anything for us. We know that because we understand that our salvation and our protection is in the Lord, not in some saint that lived 500 years ago. But yet people persist in that because it's part of their psyche, part of the way they grew up. And, you know, they have this need to perform some action to get the blessing from God. And that's the same then and it is now. We're on the tail end of that. We don't see as much of that as we used to. But if you remember back in the 50s, we had a lot of that, a lot of, you know, culture. We still see a lot of it, you know, with praying the rosary and doing other things that are more, I don't know how to say this effectively, but they're more procedural than they are effective. They help us, but they help us because it calms us down. It doesn't help us in the way they think it helps us. So those things are not unusual. But as we get knowledge and as we gain wisdom and understanding about the Bible, we understand that we're free, but that freedom doesn't give us license. And Paul says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. I can't ever read this passage without thinking of a couple of things. You know, people are full of themselves in a lot of ways. And there's several ways that, you know, just come to mind when I think of it. One of them is, we're seeing this with Jill Biden today, by the way. There, people are giving her a hard time because she's a doctor. She's not a medical doctor. She's an educational doctor, I believe, of some kind. So she's got a doctor in education. And so they're upset because people are according her the same benefit that they would a medical doctor. And that's kind of interesting. But I've heard people who have PhDs, THDs, theological doctors, or Doctor of Divinity, and they insist to be called doctor. Their name is now doctor. And then if you, like so many people did in the past, would get a degree through a seminary that was online, or if you got an honorary degree, then that was considered inferior. And they would say, well, mine's an earned doctorate, you know, as if to put the other person down. And it really tells us more about the person who says that than it does about anything else, because they're puffed up by their own knowledge. They're self-important. They're you know, building themselves up at the expense of another. But he says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So if you love one another, you build each other up. You don't puff yourself up in place of them. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. So that says, well, you may think you know something, but you don't know what you really need to know. And he's talking to these people now who said, we know, we possess all knowledge. We know that eating meat to idols is not a problem. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, but whoever loves God is known by God. So if we love God, God knows us and he deals with us. An alternate reading of that, by the way, is, but whoever loves truly knows. So you can read, God is inferred there. You can look at that either way. I guess there's a subtle difference there in those two things. So he's basically setting the stage for a discussion about knowledge and how it applies to the way we think and do things. So he goes on to say, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, quote, an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that, quote, there is no God but one. So you can picture this discussion, and I'm sure that somebody wrote Paul a letter and said, we're having this argument in the church about eating food sacrificed to idols. But we, the smart ones, we, the learned ones, we know several things. We know that idols are nothing. They're empty. There is no power in an idol. We also know that there is no God but one. We also know that we're not defiled by what goes in our mouth, but what comes out of our mouth. And so, and that's all true. I mean, that is all true. And so Paul comes back and he says, so then, and he lays out their two quotes. And then verse 5 and 6 close it down for those people that are making the point, a valid point. It says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed are many gods and many lords, all lowercase, notice, yet for us, there is but one God. So what he's saying is, even if there are these gods out there, even if somebody says they're real, we don't care, because for us, there's only one God, and that God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where all things come from, that's who controls all things, and that's for whom we live. Strong argument, strong argument. And Paul repeats that argument in his letter because he wants to make the point that that's a strong argument. And he says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. There's two points here I want to make. One is that even if we understand something, not everybody has the knowledge we have about it. Everybody's different in the way they approach things. And so some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and therefore they think it's wrong. And their conscience is weak. It is defiled. I think conscience is weak is, it's a literal translation of the words, but I think a better translation for that is that let me find exactly what I wrote down here. That they cannot withstand the pressure of the situation. It's not that their knowledge is weak or their conscience is weak. It's they can't stand the pressure of what's being around them because their faith isn't strong enough to overcome it. And then it says it's defiled. And I think that's interesting because, you know, I've heard this said and I agree with it. If you think something is wrong and you do it, then you have basically sinned against your own conscience. And you have defiled yourself ceremonially. And I guess that's a hard subject to come to because, you know, if there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong, and if let's just take the subject of alcohol, that's probably more current for us today. You know, if you say liquor has never touched my lips, you know, and you make a big deal out of it, that is certainly one way to deal with it. But if you do that and then you have a drink and people see you, then what have you done? What have you done to your own witness? Yet other people will say, look, that's not a big deal. Jesus made wine. They drank wine in the Bible. I mean, we can all agree that no one wants to be a drunk. No one wants to contribute to somebody else's bad habit. But if I have a glass of wine or a beer or whatever, my conscience is okay with it. I think people come down on this subject very differently. My guess is if you did a poll of people in the church, you'd have differences of opinion on all of that. And I guess it's kind of interesting. If I were a recovered alcoholic or a reformed smoker, I would certainly have a dim view of that, because I know, and people who have recovered from those know the devastation it can bring, know the destruction it can bring, and they are going to avoid it at all, if at all possible. And so what the point of this is that if we truly believe something is not good for us and we shouldn't do it, then we shouldn't do it. And we shouldn't make apologies for it. We just shouldn't do it. And if we do it, then we've damaged kind of our own witness. As if I say, I don't drink, and then, you know, I'm arrested for drunk driving going down 141, what does that do? I mean, what does that do to my witness? It's ridiculous. So I think, you know, this is beginning to set the stage for us to deal with the gray things of life. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, but food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, or no better if we do. So that verse really says that whether you do or don't do a particular thing like that, unless it's a prohibited thing, is not going to bring you closer or keep you further away from God. But it's a choice you make in how you live your life and the witness you bring to others. And he deals with that specifically in verse 9. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And this is where we probably all come out on this. If I were to disregard somebody's past addiction to smoking and whip out some big old black cigar and start smoking it in the room with them, I mean, other than the fact that I would turn green and throw up and lay on the floor, aside from that, you know, it might encourage them to go back to that. And that's what Paul's saying here. Be careful that you can do things, but don't do them at the expense of somebody else. And don't do them that creates a stumbling block. It says to the weak, but it really means to those who cannot deal with that or have a special aversion to that particular thing. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So if you portray yourself as so smart that you are above the fray and you can handle all these things yourself, and you've portrayed that and you've puffed yourself up with that, then if somebody sees you doing that, will that not encourage them to do it? And at their point of weakness, it may not be good for them. It may be a stumbling block. And so that's what he's saying here. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It's beginning to get a little more serious now, because, you know, it's one thing if I'm going to go off in the room and close the door and smoke my cigar until I pass out. I'm doing damage to myself. As long as I don't burn the house down, I'm probably not doing a lot of other damage. But if you sin against somebody in a way that causes them to fall and causes them to stumble and become and destroys both their witness and their ability to live for the Lord, then I've not only sinned against them, but I've sinned against the Lord, because I've destroyed their witness. I've gone against building themselves up. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So we've kind of got the answer to what Paul is leading to here, is that in these gray areas, we must think about what we're doing. We must think about our witness. We must think about other people around us. This is really the end of this chapter, so we finished the scripture. But I want to come back to the John MacArthur thing. He lists seven things which heat tests everything that's in the gray area by. I'm not a list keeper. He calls them limits on our liberty. And here's what he goes through. Is what I want to do in excess? Do I really need it? I know I want it, but do I really need it? Is it really useful to me or for me? Is this something I'm going to do that I really need to do because I need to do it because it's useful for me? What would Jesus do? That's kind of a catch-all for a lot of things. We can decide what we would do, but if we have a question about what we would do versus what Jesus would do, then we need to think through that. Will it enhance my testimony to an unbeliever? If I do this and somebody sees me, will it enhance my testimony? Will it make me stronger in Christ? Will it exalt the Lord? Will it be a loving example? I mean, I know none of us are going to print this list out and put it in our pocket. And when we come to a gray area, we're going to get it out and go through it. Oh, two of these, three of those, you know, yes, no, yes, no. I don't think we go through a checklist, but I think it's important for us, at least on a couple of levels. The ones that drive me are the ones that says, what would Jesus do? I think that's important, because if Jesus would deal with something differently than I have, then that's, I don't want to be like that. I want to be emulating him. I want to do what he did. Now, I can't do that all the time, but I shouldn't deliberately go against what I think he would do. I think that's important. And the other thing is, what's the right thing to do? Is it right for me to do this? Should I help a brother get through this conscience issue? Maybe I should, but should I try to, hit him over the head with it? Or do I do that through some study and some other things ahead of time? What is the right thing to do in love? I think that's a good way for us to gauge something, you know, to look at it and see, how does it fit? And we're never going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're always going to make mistakes. And as we go through life and all these gray areas of our life that we come to, whether it's, you know, whether you dress a certain way, whether it's you act a certain way, whether it's you tell a certain joke, whether it is, you know, you drag race down the street. I mean, there's a million things you could lay out in this, and all of them kind of come under the rubric of common sense. And, you know, is this really something I should do? Is it really stupid for me to do this? And I think, we always joke about, you hear about a redneck getting into trouble and his last words are, you won't believe this, watch this, you know. And whatever they do, you know, they jump out of a tree, they swing out over shark infested water. I don't know what it is, but you can just kind of picture some of that. We have a lot of jokes about that, you know, Jeff Foxworthy and others do. So it must be a point that we fall into. So I don't know how to leave this other than just to say, from our standpoint as Christians, we're going to get out way early today. But again, this is a short chapter, and I didn't really want to take on the second chapter because I couldn't finish both of them in one session. So I'll leave this with you here. I would just say also that we'll close with a prayer, and then I'll open it up for comments. If you have a question or anything about what I've said, press your space bar and ask me that question. Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Well, let's have a prayer. I'm sure most of you know that Pastor Jeff is not speaking this morning. Mike is going to speak this morning. So, you know, if you can support him, we're going to all go who are here, but, you know, turn on and watch. He does a good job, and I'm sure he's been preparing for this for a few weeks. So I'm sure it's going to be a wonderful sermon. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're just thankful that you are God that loves us. We're thankful that you're a God that not only lives in us as Christians, but you surround us with friends that are also spirit-led. And Lord, we just pray that our love and our compassion and our willingness to help and get involved just covers your people and just helps us all get through the difficult times of life. We pray for David and his loss of Betty. We pray for others who are at the point of death, their families and loved ones. Lord, we pray for all those conditions we brought up before. We pray for our country. We pray for the elections that are coming up. We pray for our leaders. We pray that our leaders, Lord, would follow your example and lead us in godly ways and not lead us down the path to destruction. Lord, we just pray that you would inhabit us and that our praises would be lifted to you on a very frequent, even daily basis. Lord, I have so much to be thankful for, and I know everybody else does too, and we just want to be faithful to lift it to you. Lord, also, as we close this prayer, I pray for us to be focused on what you've called us to do. There's many things in the world we can't solve, but we can pray. There's many things we can't do, but we can help. We can encourage. We can lift up. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would just embolden us to do what you've called us to do. Keep us singularly focused on that so that when we face you and see you, we'll get the nod that says, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I just close this prayer now in the power of Jesus' name and in the Holy Spirit. Thank you all. God bless you, and amen. I want to make one more point, and that's about the service for Betty. It's going to be Thursday, 5 to 7, at the funeral home up in Dawsonville, Bearden's, and then her memorial service will be also there at 11 o'clock on Friday morning. So if you can, be there and show support. Reach out to David if you can. God bless you all. I'm going to stop sharing now.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.